title about yourself. I am your obedient servant. See, the idea of a servant means lower status usually, doesn't it? It means in our culture doing menial tasks and work. Or in the old days it meant living downstairs where the masters lived upstairs. If you are middle class or above, servants are those who serve you. You don't serve them. But at one time we did have letters that were signed, "Your obedient servant," didn't we? In fact, we still have an administrative department which has the wonderful title of the civil service. How civil our service is. And at one time we had two sorts of ministers in the country. There were ministers of state and ministers of religion. And ministers of state meant servants of the state. I hope we're not servants of religion, on the other hand. A minister means to serve, to serve, to serve. And that's the mark of Jesus. It's the mark of Jesus as servant, and it's the mark of the followers of Jesus. So if you are a follower of Jesus, a Jesus follower, you too, by status as I am, are a servant. And as we said earlier, Jesus knew exactly what it was to come to serve. That's what he came to do, not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So servanthood, all the way through the Bible, is an honoured, respectable profession. Here is Isaiah, the great prophet, 700 years before Jesus, writing four servant songs. They're quite famous classical songs. You might like to just glance through some with me. They always start with the phrase, "the servant." So look at 42:1. Here's the first servant song. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." He's lifting up the servant and asking us to look. 42:1 is the first servant song. 49:1 is the second servant song. 49:1, the second servant song. This is a call to people. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples, from afar." And he said in verse 3, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And the third servant song starts at 50:4. 50:4 is the third servant song. "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain it with a word." And it carries on like this as the servant is talking here in this section from 50 onwards. You have the idea of being struck on the cheek in 6. "I gave back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." You'll see that we Christians understand the servant to be the Lord Jesus. Now, the most famous of the servant songs is the one in Isaiah 53, which actually begins at 52:13, because it has "Behold my servant." The first servant song brings to us the justice. The servant brings justice. The second servant song shows the splendour or glory of the Lord by redeeming Israel and being a light to the nations. In chapter 50, we learn that the servant's going to suffer and God is going to stand with him. And here in 52:53, in this fourth servant song, we delve into the depth of suffering. What will be the effect of this servant's suffering? What is achieved by his suffering? Now, you notice the way it begins at 52:13 with the word "behold." "Behold my servant." So we are meant to stop and look. "See my servant," some translations put it. "Look at my servant," it says. We're meant to pause and take a great look. And that's what I want to do over the next few weeks as we go through chapter 53 and this end of 52. Let's take a careful look at Jesus then. That's what the servant songs are about. Take a careful look at Jesus. Now, what's the first thing we notice about him here at 52:13? It's that he acts wisely. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." Some translate wisely as "he will succeed, he will prosper." So here is a servant who's going to be wise. He's going to be wise in the way he acts, and he's going to be wise because he will succeed in what he does. And what Isaiah seems to do in verses 13 and 14 is first of all show us what God thinks of him, and then shows us what we think of him. So think what God thinks of him in the second half of verse 13. God says, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. In other words, the Father regards the Son extremely highly. He will be raised up above all others, exalted to the highest place. You can hear the hymns, can't you? You can hear the New Testament echoing that. Or if you were a Jewish person, you might hear the phrase, "This is my son," from Psalm 2. If you were a gospel reader, you might hear that phrase, "This is my son," at Jesus' baptism. Or is it transfiguration in Luke 9? It's the cry from Psalm 2 about the anointed king who's put on display to be looked at. Look, look, look at him. See my son. God thinks highly of his servant. And if that's the case, we should think highly of the servant too, shouldn't we? In other words, Jesus isn't just any old human being, as it were. Yes, he is as human as us, but he's divine. But don't make him just like an older Jewish boy. The Father thinks highly of him. He's divine. He's absolutely perfect. He's pure. There's nothing about him that's faulty. Yes, he is like us in our humanity. That is true. He is one with us as a human being, but not in terms of his perfection. He's one with us, but without sin, as we would say. He can identify with us, fully human, and he can feel for our sins. He was tempted in every way just as we are. But by nature, he isn't sinful. He can take our sin upon his shoulders, but he isn't contaminated by sin in the way we are. So when he acts, as we're going to see he acts on the cross, he always acts wisely. When he speaks, it's wise speech. When he dies on the cross, it's the wisest thing to do. He'll always succeed. His cross is far from a failure. It's the greatest triumph that the world cannot see. We can, though, can't we? We can see that through the eyes of faith. And since God so exalts him, the implication is we ought to exalt him also. Look at my servant. He'll act wisely. He'll be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, says Isaiah. Oh, that's all right. If you're ordering pizzas, could you make mine a mozzarella with nice cheese on the top? Very kind of you. Thank you so much. Very kind. It went off in Romania when I was there, you know. And the chap who's went off, this is no disrespect to you, was the most grumpy man in the church. And he was well known as a grump. And he couldn't stop it. He didn't know how to stop his phone. Well, there were a few people who could speak English. Not everybody, you see. You have to remember, it's a foreign country. So I said, please, could you order me a pizza? Well, he had no idea what I was saying. He said, as he carried on going out, you know, I'm sorry, I have to embarrass him all the more, really. But I never got my pizza. Perhaps he didn't understand the English. So here is the highly exalted son, okay? But look what people think of him. That's what God thinks of him. Look at verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond what you could imagine, human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. That's what he looks like. So God honours him, God lifts him up for all of us to see, but for us, he doesn't look very much, does he? Doesn't look very much. Appearances are deceptive, aren't they? I wish we could grasp this. I really, really do. I wish I could. See, what you see is not always what you get. We so easily judge by what our eyes see. And we do that on so many levels, don't we? Just think how we judge on appearances. Well, this is for men, really. We choose our spouse on the looks of our lady. We make up our mind at an interview within the first 5 minutes, I'm told. Why? Well, because we've seen the CV and now we've seen the person. They've spoken for a few minutes, we've looked how they dressed, and we've made our mind up, I'm told. We assess people by what they wear, by their accent, even by their perfume or aftershave. We live in a world that's completely dominated by outward appearance, isn't it? The camera, the image, is all important to us today. How did Jesus succeed without cameras or images in his day? But look at this servant. He's marred. He's beyond human semblance. In other words, you can't really see what he's like. He looks on the cross damaged and bruised and battered. And many, of course, don't know what to make of Jesus today either, do they? If they think about him at all. Indeed, many a Jewish person doesn't know what to make of these servant passages. The common view, I think, amongst Jewish people today is that the servant is Israel, because there's a hint about that earlier. They don't see Israel personified. This is Israel itself. They believe that Israel is going to be the servant of everybody else and serve all the other nations. Think of that senior Ethiopian official. Do you remember him in Acts chapter 8? Who goes to Jerusalem and buys a scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading chapter 53. Do you remember his question to Philip? Who's Isaiah talking about? Who is the servant, he says? He doesn't know. And the text says that Philip showed him Jesus and explained the good news of the rescue that Jesus achieved. Now, we're living in a time when Jesus is ignored today, completely ignored. Although I will tell you a joy of living today with the ignorance of Jesus, and that is that you can walk into a school and talk about Jesus and tell a story about Jesus from the Bible, and you've got full attention of the kids, because they don't shout back to you, "Heard it, heard it, heard it." They haven't heard it. It's new to them, it's fresh to them. They've never considered Jesus like this. That is one of the great joys of today, isn't it? That people are wide-eyed to hear the story about Jesus. They've never heard any such stories. They've never even considered the man we call Christ Jesus. It was true in my generation that we had religion in school. Hardly true today, isn't it? And when we think of Jesus, we don't know what category to place him in. Is he a real human like us? Or is he some kind of magic man who came to earth? Or is he a sort of Superman who flew down here? Is he a hero? Or is he a loser on the cross? And that's why I think one of the joys of living today is to encourage more and more people to read about Jesus for themselves. Most Muslims have never read the Quran. Now, I wonder how many Christians have really read our Bibles. Yeah, more I would think, more. But you can often offer a gospel to somebody and they will read it. They've never read it before. One of the men at the church we're going to is reading the Bible one-to-one with his friend. In fact, he's using this. He's using this series that was designed actually for city men in the City of London. The Word One-to-One. You take two copies of the same book. You have one copy and your friend has the other. This is reading John's Gospel together. It's ever so simple. I hope it's not too simplistic. Because you get the text of John's Gospel and just a few comments. You can do this over coffee in a coffee shop in about half an hour, and you just read with your friend through John's Gospel together. If you want to take these copies from me, you're more than welcome to. They're available. But I think it's fabulous. You just sit down and say to someone, "Would you like to read the Bible with me? Would you like to read through John's Gospel? You have a copy, I'll have a copy, and we'll read it together." One-to-one studies. There's a whole set of them that take you through John's Gospel. That is one of the joys of today, that Jesus is novel. He's not known to people so well, and we have an opportunity therefore to talk about him and introduce him to our friends. But he might not be much to look at. As you delve into his character, as you look at his words, as you see his actions, you start to see something extraordinary, don't you, about the person of the Lord Jesus. As you'll see in Isaiah 53 as we go through it, on the cross, his outward looks are deceptive, battered and bruised and broken and hanging there, ready to die. Underneath, of course, he's doing the wisest thing possible, the godliest work that God has ever called anyone to do. He's acting as a true servant. He's giving his life as a ransom for many. Two comments about Jesus, therefore, what God thinks of him, what we think of him. And I think that Isaiah is saying to us, will you receive his servanthood? Would you take it on yourself, please? Would you see that he is most effective in his achievements? Because verse 15 says that he will succeed. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they see, and that which they've not heard, they understand. We discover, according to verse 15, that he will succeed. But what? What does he achieve? We're told he's wise. He knows what he's doing. But this wisdom is unlike anything anybody has ever seen before. In fact, if we can put it like this, his wisdom looks appalling. We can hardly look at the cross. Now, I think these verses 13 to 15 are the sort of hors d'oeuvre before the main meal, where the court, as it were, when we dig into the text of 53 onwards, we're going to see the ghastly, horrific, truly appalling nature of the cross, despised and rejected, smitten by men, a man of sorrows. We're going to see that in its fuller form. I think it's just a taster for the meal here at the end of chapter 52. But I do think many of us stand before the cross confused. What are we looking at when we see the dying man on the cross? I think the New Testament understands this. Would you come with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians 1? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Just dip into the New Testament with me. Towards the bottom of page 1053. Look what people in the first century thought about the cross. 1:18 we'll read from. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach, look, a crucified Christ. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles. Ah, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's a brilliant observation, isn't it, from Paul on these verses in Isaiah. Jewish people stumble at the cross. You see, their view is God cannot die. That is their belief, Jewish belief. God is God, he is holy, he cannot die. Gentiles think it's just ridiculous worshipping a man who died on a cross. Just foolish. How does a beaten up criminal save us from our awful sinful nature? Now I want to suggest that the cross here shows us three things from the cross. The cross shows that most people have misunderstood God. Because most people do believe in some kind of God. Even under communism, you know. Eastern Europeans did have a heart belief in a greater power than themselves. They believe that God is powerful and he can do things. But the cross shows a God who is in utter weakness on the cross. The cross shows a God who is in defeat, as it appears, and certainly shame. Who's ever heard of that kind of God? The cross shows that humans have misunderstood God. The cross shows that we humans have misunderstood ourselves. Is that gentleman coming to see us? He's wandering out there. Is he looking for church? Is he the caretaker? Oh, sling a noose around his neck and drag him back in again. Right. Thank you. The cross shows that we've misunderstood ourselves. We often think how successful we are, how achieving we are as humans. You know, to hear some people speak that we've landed someone, you know, on the moon and that we've explored space, you would think we're it, wouldn't you? Really, really it. People even believe that we can control the climate of this world. But we can even control our own destiny. That's how we exalt human beings. But actually the cross says, and particularly this text, we ought to keep our mouths shut. We ought to shut up. we don't realise how ridiculous we are as humans, how small we are. In fact, we can't deal with our sin, and God has to take on our sin. God has to die for ourselves. It is impossible for us humans to correct ourselves from within this world. It takes an outside God to come and rescue us. See what verse 15 says? Kings will shut their mouths because of him. Powerful kings can say nothing before the cross. They're powerless before the cross. They've got nothing to say. Why? Because in most humans' eyes, a king on a cross disqualifies him from being king. The powerful just don't know what to say when they look at the cross. They are stunned. Better keep their mouths shut. I wonder how much we do grasp the cross. I ask myself this regularly. I wonder if we realise how much more needy we are than we realise. I wonder if we realise how much more loving God is than we could ever imagine. The cross silences all human pretensions. And the cross shows us that God is for this world. God is for us. That phrase at the beginning of 15, he shall sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle many nations. To sprinkle in the Bible is used to sprinkle blood and make clean. He'll sprinkle many nations. What about people who don't understand theology and don't understand atonement? Yes, the cross is for them too. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they've not heard, they understand. People who haven't told will see it. And people who don't know will understand. In other words, God comes looking for those who are not necessarily looking for him. Isn't that how he found you and found me? We weren't necessarily searching for him. See, churches are full of people who inject themselves with just enough religion to inoculate themselves against the real disease, which is the message of Jesus. Religion tames God. The cross wakes us up. The Son of God, sacrificed for me, we sing. Amazing love, the Son of God given for me. My debt he pays, and my death he dies, that I might live. That's why we go to all the world. That's why we take the gospel to those who haven't heard. That's why we take the gospel even to those who've rejected it the first time, and those who haven't thought about it, who need to do so. Are we receivers of servanthood? Could we act like a servant, like Jesus? How carefully have we looked at the cross, and what have we made of it? Will we act as servants and take a crucified Jesus into all the world, or maybe just to our next door neighbour? Let's pray together. Our God and Father, you often turn our thinking upside down. We realise how twisted and crooked we are, and we thank you this morning for sending your Son Jesus into this world in the likeness of humanity and as a servant to stand in for us. Thank you for his faithful obedience. Thank you that he faced the worst that we humans could throw at him. Thank you for all his love for us. We bow this morning before the cross, and we ask that we might grasp it with both hands as our only hope for eternity. But not only for us, for our friends and our neighbours, for those who don't yet see. Would you please make us true servants today as we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Final